We are going to continue our study in 1 John this morning. This is one of the closing letters of the New Testament. The Apostle John was the youngest of the apostles, but he's also the only one that we think died a natural death, probably even into his 90s. He was an old man when he passed away, and the Lord used him to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, three letters. And then John was also used to write the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he will return and what his victory will look like at that point in time. Now, as we've been going through 1 John, I think you should have noticed that John has begun this letter by speaking honestly about a relationship with God, about being in fellowship with God. I know you've probably heard the idea of having a relationship with God, but I wonder what people understand by that. It really does mean that we are to have the closest of personal fellowships with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And of being in fellowship with God is unlike any other friendship or fellowship or relationship that you can possibly have with another human being. Because to have fellowship with God is to be in a relationship with the holy, perfect, and almighty God of all creation. Now, of course, many of us recognize that this is going to be something of a problem. And the problem is that we struggle to live in holiness. And we've already been told in this letter that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect love, perfect mercy. All of these things he has in perfection. And for us to have a relationship with that kind of a person puts us in an awkward place, because we are not perfect in anything, whereas God is perfect in everything. When we looked at chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, we are told that we are to live in the light as God is in the light. But immediately it talks about the struggles we have because we do sin, and we do fail God, and we do become self-absorbed instead of being focused on God. But I want to remind us this morning that even though it is difficult to be holy as I am holy, now not as I am holy, but God said, be holy as he is holy. And for all of us, that is a challenging thing. It is not a hopeless challenge. I know there's probably some of you here who said, well, you know, I have tried to live a more holy life, but I immediately failed and I just kind of gave up. That is what I want to focus on this morning, is that we don't need to just give up when we struggle with living a God-honoring, holy life. In fact, the message for this morning is entitled, Assurances to Help Us Overcome Sins. Because it is sin that is the problem. Sin is very much a satisfying of self. Sin is very much a pleasing of self. Sin is very much a doing what comes naturally, because we are born sinners. The sin nature is in us. And yet, the way the scripture speaks to us this morning is that we do not have to simply be discouraged and say there can be no victory over personal sin. There can be victory over personal sin. It's not a hopeless challenge for a number of reasons. Let me just tell you about three of them. Number one, we don't struggle with a hopeless challenge to be godly or to be holy because we actually have new life in Christ. If we were not new creatures in Jesus Christ, if we did not possess the life of Jesus in us, then it would be a hopeless challenge to try to live a holy life. But we actually have new life in Christ, and that new life provides us with the ability to actually deny sin and obey God. Secondly, we don't struggle with a hopeless challenge because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to his people is the gift of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit who indwells us, he lives in us permanently, and he helps us. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Helper. If you read in John's Gospel, he mentions that at least four times in John's Gospel. The Holy Spirit is the Helper, the Helper, the Helper. He will help us. He also empowers us, because God knows that in and of ourselves, we are weak. We are weak against sin. So the Holy Spirit is in us to empower us to be sanctified and set apart and honor the Lord with our thoughts and with our actions. And thirdly, we possess the absolute truth of God's Scripture. And God's Scripture is incredible truth because not only is it conceptual truth, it's effective truth. And we know that when we spend time in God's Word, the power of God's Word actually renews our minds and renews our thinking. And therefore, since we have new life in Christ, and since the Holy Spirit indwells us, and since we have the Word of God, we should have considerable victory over our own weakness to sin. In fact, this should be a growing victory. As we get older, we should be experiencing more victory in living holy lives before our Lord. And some of you are going, well, I don't know. After all, I've got a coffee cup at home that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Or I read a bumper sticker last week that said, that's just the way God made me. Or somebody had a wall plaque that said, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Or somebody once said, and they are often saying this nowadays, this has become a very common statement from the world, and I'm finding this rather surprising. They will say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, folks, these things have a measure of truth in them in the right context. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. That's not an excuse to sin. I'm forgiven in Christ, and actually I'm made complete in Christ, so that one you have to watch out with that statement. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but then you have to add that little phrase on the end, in Christ. And because I'm a new creation in Christ, I'm not just a sinner saved by grace, but I'm also a sinner who has now been set apart for glorifying and honoring Christ and honoring God. That's just the way God made me, people say. Yes, but you're a new creation in Christ. So you can't use that as an excuse for your sins either, or for not striving to be the people that God wants us to be. And then when you hear somebody say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, you do need to add that phrase at the end of that one as well, that God hates the sinner in Christ. It's really because God loves his Son that that love is extended to those whom he calls and makes new creations in Christ. And while all of these sayings have, you know, some measure of truth in certain contexts, I get the sense that we are trying to let ourselves out of having to take the higher road. That is the idea of practicing a dedicated fellowship with our God and a dedicated fellowship with his people. And when you read John's letter here, and when you read John's gospel, and even when you read the Revelation, you'll see that John is all about pressing onward and upward. Indeed, we do have struggles, but those struggles will not defeat us. That is the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That it's about pressing onward and upward in our battle with sin. Because one of the particular important themes that comes up in this letter is the idea of overcoming the world. Now, I don't know if you've heard that phrase, being an overcomer of the world. I had an old relative. Well, how many years older than we? He would have been 60 years older than I was, but he'd been a preacher for 50 years. And his favorite sermon by far was taking the passage out of 1 John that talked about overcome the world. And this sermon was, we are overcomers in Christ. We are not just the ones who fail all the time. Now, folks, we do fail. I mean, let's be honest about this. We struggle with doing what God expects of us. But the intention of God in saving a people for himself is not that we would just resign ourselves as failures, but rather that we would learn through the resources and with the help that God himself offers so that we actually might become overcomers of sin and overcomers of this world. Now, the next portion of this letter that we're going to consider, and we're going to start chapter 2 this morning, begins with the expectation of victory over sin for God's people. God's expectation for us and God's intention for us is that we would learn to overcome the temptation to personal sin. Now, this is not a call to personal perfectionism. I've always smiled when people say, you can be perfect in this life right now. And I just look at them and say, that statement you made just proves you're not perfect, because you're saying more than Scripture says. But there are people who say, you know what, we should be perfect right now. And sometimes I think that's really just another expression of false pride coming from these people. But this is not a call to personal perfectionism. But rather, the Apostle John is calling every Christian to a sincere and a genuine love and obedience to the one who has chosen us, the one who has called us, the one who has saved us. And he has done this for himself and for his glory. And you know what? God did not call us to be his children so that we would not strive to be holy. We are to strive to be holy. But we can't do it in and of our own strength, and that's why God gives us these glorious resources, new life in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth of the Word. And so this morning, I want us to consider assurances to help us overcome sins. And so on the back of your song sheet, you've got an outline for this. It's just got three little points. It's only two verses. At the rate I'm going here, we should be done 1 John by about 2029. But we will move somewhere along the line. 3 points to the sermon. So from the first part of verse 1 of chapter 2. And that is that now we see a third purpose for this letter. So we're 10 verses into this letter, and this is the third purpose statement already. You can kind of figure out what John is driving at by looking when he says, I am writing you these things so that. Third purpose statement this morning, and that is victory over sin. Second point in the sermon is from the second part of verse 1, and that is that we have the assurance of a personal defender. I don't know if you've ever had to go to court and defend yourself. Most people do not want to defend themselves. They want a skilled defender working on behalf of them. In this case, we have the assurance of a personal defender, and that's Jesus. And there is no better defender than Jesus. And then the third point this morning from verse 2, and that is the assurance that Jesus himself is the truly satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. The sacrifice of Jesus is actually totally satisfying to a holy God. All right, let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. It's in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let me remind you again that this is God-breathed Scripture. This is God speaking to us through these words. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All right, it's a short passage, but there's lots here that we want to consider. So he begins by saying, my little children, and you want to appreciate that John is a man well into his 80s at this point in time. And when you're well into your 80s, everybody seems like little kids to you because you're getting along in time. But John had great affection for the churches that he served. Remember when the Apostle Paul was martyred? For a while, Timothy probably carried that pastorate in the area of Ephesus. But for the last 20 years of the Apostle John's life, he was the pastor over that whole region. So he kind of stepped into Paul's work, and John picked up Paul's work in the churches around the Ephesian capital, and he was their pastor. So he understands what it means to be a pastor, and he's an old pastor, therefore he has great affection for his people, and he calls them my little children. And then he gives you a purpose statement. And I said this is purpose statement number 3. Purpose statement number 1 we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. And he talked about the reason why we're writing is so that we may have fellowship with you, and our fellowship is with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. So the first purpose for this letter is to teach us and remind us that we actually are called into fellowship with God and called into fellowship with God's people. Then in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may have joy. Now, I think for a lot of Christians, we kind of say, well, you know, it's a tough slugging being a Christian. And being obedient to God is hard work. And I do it out of a sense of duty, but I don't find a whole lot of joy in it. If that's the case, then you don't really understand a relationship with God. Because there is incredible joy in knowing God and relating to God, and even knowing God's people. They're a little more challenging than God is, and relating to them as well. The second purpose statement is joy, complete joy in Christ. Then we get to chapter 2 this morning, verse 1. And what does it say? It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John knows that Christians in this life do struggle with sin. But this is not a negative statement. This is a positive statement. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What John is saying is that it is possible to have a real and growing victory over sin in your life in this world. Again, I'm not promising you perfection, neither is the scripture. When does perfection come? When we leave this life. And we go into the presence of Christ. The last act of salvation is when he glorifies us and all of the temptation and all of the desire to sin is absolutely taken away. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't even know what I'll be like at that day because there are lots of things in my life that cause me to struggle with sin. What you're looking for is victory. Perfection is coming. But right now he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You see, John has already taught us in the last chapter that we need to practice regular, let me say daily, confession of our sins. It's not that we need to be saved all over again. When I was a boy growing up in church, they never taught us that sin was, or that salvation was a one-time thing. The impression that I always had is that every time you sinned, you needed to ask Jesus back into your heart again and get re-saved. That is not what the scripture teaches. But what the scripture does teach is when we do sin, when we have failed, when we have gotten ourselves into a situation where we are the ones who are pulling away from fellowship with God, we need to confess that sin and we need to find cleansing and restoration from our God. Not that we're being restored back into salvation. Once you're in Jesus, you can't be taken out of Jesus. But the reality is that because when we sin, we naturally pull back on God. It's being restored back into the fellowship that God wants us to have. He hasn't moved. We're the ones who move when we sin. Anyway, it's already taught us a need for regular confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we saw in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So now he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And the emphasis here is on the not. In other words, there can be victory over sin even in this life. I've already said that every Christian has resources given to them by God to overcome personal sin. God cannot place the expectation on us that we would learn not to sin if he had not given us the resources to win with. New life, indwelling Holy Spirit, help, an empowering and transforming word. These resources will all be required for us to overcome sin. Because let me remind you what sin is. If you don't believe in God or you refuse to do what God says, that's sin, is it not? That's actually the sin of the pagan, the one who knows nothing about God or doesn't want to know anything about God. He has no belief in God, nor does he want to do what God says. That's pagan sin. But then there is an unbelief in God, and yet some people do some moral things, don't they? Remember growing up with a family where there was no great belief in God, but there was a strong belief in what was right and what was wrong. And they really encouraged their children to do the right thing. So if you don't have a belief in God, but you are actually doing some of the things he says, you're not a pagan, you're a moralist. A third way of defining sin is that, well, you do believe in God, but you don't really want to do all the things he says you should. If you do have some belief in God, but you want to follow your own way of living, that makes you a religionist. So we've got pagans, we've got moralists, we've got religionists. Victory over sin, however, is a combination of these two things. Number one, it is belief in God, in what he has revealed about himself and what he has revealed about truth and what he has revealed about how we must live. It's belief in God's revealed truth, and it is obedience to God's revealed truth. It's not only right thinking that you know the truth, it's also right living or right behavior. Now, those things will not save you, but those are proof that you are saved, that you are living the truth of knowing who God is and what God has said and doing what God has said. And really, the idea of believing what God has said and obeying what God has said is the greatest demonstration of love that we can have for God. Love is more than an emotion. Love is a mindset. I love God, and I am going to do what he has said. How many of you have ever obeyed God through gritted teeth? I'd rather be doing anything else right now. But Lord, I will obey you. Well, you know what? That's better than not obeying. Better yet would be obeying with a loving spirit and a thankful spirit. But you know what? There are times when we do things, the right thing with not necessarily the right motives. But love for God is both the right action and the right motive. That is what he is looking for. He wants us to both trust him, and he wants us to obey him. And love for God, you can't separate those two things. You need to fully trust God, and you need to obey God. You see, trust builds obedience, and obedience strengthens trust. Now, how many of you have ever heard about the idea of being sanctified? God's will for us is that we should be sanctified. That word means to be set apart for him. Yes, we live in this world, but our first love is not this world. Yes, we live in this world, but we do not follow the morality or the logic of this world. Yes, we live in this world, but we do not prize the things that the world prizes, because our desires are to please and honor our God. Sanctification is a process. It's a process where God takes us into practical holiness, a holiness that we live out each and every day. And we know that complete sanctification will come when we will leave this world and enter into the presence of Christ. But right now, it's God's intention for his redeemed people in this life to have a growing personal victory over sin. That's part of sanctification. That's part of being set apart for him. And that this can actually grow day by day. It's kind of what the scripture calls being conformed into the image of Christ. Day by day, becoming more like Jesus. Day by day, leaving the old patterns of sin behind and loving and being obedient to God. So the first point this morning is actually I want you to see a third purpose in this letter. We've already seen the purpose of fellowship, and we've seen the purpose of having great joy, and now the purpose is victory over sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And you know what? We can do this because we can have the assurance that God himself will provide both the resources and the help and the strength for us to progressively overcome sin. Now, when I say progressively, it's kind of day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year. And hopefully, as you grow on in the Lord and the years go by, you are becoming more holy and not less holy. But for us to progressively overcome sin as we live our lives each and every day. Point one. Let's take you into point two. And point two is the assurance of a personal defender. I know that all of us struggle with failing, even when we fail to live up to what God expects of us. We are supposed to love him as our first love, and we fail. We are supposed to obey him because we are his servant and he is our master, and we fail. We struggle with selfish desires and sinful desires. I kind of am shocked every once in a while. I've been a pastor a long time. I've been a Christian a long time. And every once in a while, I have these thoughts that I say, that is nothing but sin. Brian, this should not be coming into your mind. The problem is that even though I am saved and I am set apart for God, just like everybody else who is saved is set apart for God. It's not any different for me. But the expectation is that a pastor should not be struggling with sin anymore. Well, let me introduce you to a real pastor. Because every pastor I talk to talks about struggling with sin. We have the desire to honor the Lord in everything, but we struggle. And when we struggle and we fail, perhaps we get the idea is, why should we even bother to struggle at all? After all, we're saved. When the day comes, we go home, we're with Jesus. Why should we fight so hard in this world to overcome sin and to honor God instead of just giving in to the world and doing what you want to do? Because God wants us to overcome sin. And he knows that in the process of learning to be victorious over sin, there are going to be many failures. And I don't care whether you're an 8-year-old Christian or an 80-year-old Christian, you are still going to struggle with many failures. But when we fail, we should not say, well, it's hopeless. Why? Because we have a great defender before the Holy Father, and his name is Jesus. Verse 1 goes on and says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God knows that his children in this life will sin. And you know, that's not an excuse that we should have. We should not say, well, I was just born this way. This is how God made me. Indeed, you were born a sinner, but when you're born anew in Jesus Christ, God has now made you not for sin, but for righteousness, but for honoring and pleasing him, for holiness. We know, and God knows, that his children in this life will sin. But his children are never to be living in sin the way the unsaved live in sin. If you don't know Christ, if you are dead in your sins, you live in your sins because that is normal and natural for you. In fact, you're not even much bothered by your sins. Why? Because your conscience isn't working the way it should be. When we sin a lot, we sear our conscience or we callous our conscience so that it doesn't bother us anymore. It's kind of like the smoke detector in my house. I hate that thing. It went off again yesterday. My wife was baking a pie. Maybe it was a little overdone, I'm not sure. But all of a sudden, the smoke detector goes off. And it's just far too loud, and you got to sit there with a towel and get rid of it. You know what's easier than having a smoke detector going off? Taking the battery out of the smoke detector. Now, it's not going to protect you against any fire or any smoke at that point in time, but it sure bugs you less. It's kind of that way with the unsaved in their consciences. Over the course of their lifetime, they try to deprogram their conscience or sear their conscience so that it doesn't bother them as much. But we who are in Christ, our consciences should bother us because they are telling us about our sin, and the Holy Spirit is leading us back to Christ and to repentance and to confession and to restoration. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 tell us that those who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. If you are not saved, you are a slave to sin. But if you belong to Jesus Christ and your life is now in him, you have new life from him, you are no longer slaves to sin. Now, sadly, foolishly, we can still choose to sin. But we're not forced to. It's a choice now. We can selfishly and foolishly choose to sin, but that should be the exception in our lives and not the rule. God's people should be experiencing and engaging in considerable victory over sin. It says here that we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is the little Greek word paraclete. And you know, it's only the Apostle John who ever uses that word. When I was about a 15-year-old, I had a pastor who must have preached for 6 months on the word paraclete. So I won't forget that word. Paraclete is the idea of somebody who comes alongside of you and helps you. But in this particular sense, it's more than that. Now, in John's Gospel, four times the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Paraclete, but this is the place where Jesus is referred to as the Paraclete. And in the ancient world, that word had the sense of you're going into court, and you're going to need somebody who is skilled at defending you. So it is a defense attorney. So if you're familiar with Perry Mason, I don't want to say Jesus is like Perry Mason, but Jesus is our defense attorney. He is the one who speaks in our defense because we are the ones on trial. Now imagine, if you will, a courtroom trial. And this is the ultimate supreme court of all creation because this is the court where God the Father is the judge. So the ultimate court, God the Father is the judge, and we individually are brought before him to answer the charges of us being sinners. By the way, can you answer the charges of you being sinners? Can you defend yourself effectively? You can say, well, I was born that way, or yeah, that's not going to work. Somebody once said that when God finally holds everybody to account, there will be no prosecuting attorney. Reason being is that God will simply reveal all that you've done in your life and all the thoughts that you've had. You will prosecute yourself. There will be no need for a prosecuting attorney. Your sin will be found out. But there is a defense attorney in this court. And the judge himself has provided us with this defender, with this advocate, with this intercessor, with this mediator. You can come up with a whole bunch of words here, but they all represent the same thing. It's someone who is going to represent our interests before the judge. And this advocate will plead for us. And this advocate will be listened to by the judge because of his great standing. And he will be our intercessor and he will be our mediator because he has established a new covenant for us. And we need to remember that it was the Father's plan before the foundation of the world to send Jesus into this world as the defender of his people, as the advocate. And we know that he came into this world as the righteous one. What does it say? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. According to John chapter 1, this is John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father sent the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, into this world to become a man. And the first person of the Trinity is the judge, God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is the defense attorney for us. That's Jesus. And this is all according to God's plan for redemption. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, folks, let's be honest for a moment. Without Jesus, can any of us approach the holy God and say, you know what, I can be holy and blameless before you? Not the best of us can make that claim, not even coming close to making that claim. But as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, what the Father did was to send his Son, who would become our defender, our advocate. And the case that Jesus makes before his Father, the absolutely holy judge, the case that he makes for the Father's people that he has chosen, is effective because Jesus himself is the absolute standard and epitome of righteousness. It says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 talks about Jesus as the great and perfect high priest. Romans chapter 5 talks about Jesus in this way. It says, for as through one man's disobedience, as through our great ancestor Adam, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, and that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Because not only is Jesus one who possesses personal righteousness, he is also the one who can give personal righteousness. That is a great defender. I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul shared part of his testimony towards the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 22. And here Paul is talking about how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And what's interesting is that when Paul gives this testimony, he gives us more details than we get back in Acts chapter 9. And so he's talking about how Ananias was speaking to him. And remember, it was Ananias who was sent to this blinded Saul of Tarsus to bring him into the kingdom. And Ananias said to Paul, he said, the God of our fathers wants you to know his will. Now, this must have been the Lord speaking through Ananias, because he didn't want to meet with this Saul. He was so scared of him that Saul was such a problem. But the God of our fathers has made known to you his will, or will make known to you his will. And you will see the righteous one, Ananias says to Saul. And you will hear utterance from Jesus' own mouth, he says. Because we know that the Lord took Saul away, and he became the Apostle Paul. But for 3 years, the Lord spent personal, direct time with Saul, just the way he spent with his other 12 apostles. But here Ananias, as the Lord is speaking through him, says that you will see the righteous one. That is how Jesus is described. You see, in Jesus, we have been given an absolutely righteous defender. And only he can plead our case before God the Holy Father. Because he has the credentials not only to defend us, but to also intercede for us. And we want to go on and talk about this in verse 2. So let's get to the third point. And that is, we have another great assurance that should help us to learn to have victory over sin. And that assurance is that Jesus himself is the truly satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. It says in verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Folks, if you don't know a lot of theological words, this is one theological word you should know. Propitiation. All right? It's an important, important word. Now, I want to remind you that before the birth of Jesus, for at least 4,000 years, human beings had been offering all kinds of sacrifices to God. From many different angles and many different viewpoints. And even when God called the people of Israel as his own people and provided for them a sacrificial system, the question I ask for you is, did God find the sacrifices that were being offered to him by human beings for their sin, did God find those sacrifices satisfying? If you're wondering the answer to that, let me take you to Isaiah chapter 1, the opening chapter of the great prophecy of Isaiah. And God talks about how rebellious his people are. In verse 11 of Isaiah 1, God says, the multitude of your sacrifices, the many, 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 many sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fattened animals. That's part of the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were to offer up a sweet smell? When you are cooking fat, at least until it burns, it smells fairly sweet. God says, I've had more than enough of your burnt offerings, of all this fat that you're offering to me. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and lambs and goats. And then if we skip down to verse 13, he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. It is never enough to simply go through the motions of what you think God wants. If your heart's not there, God's not impressed. We had offerings, thousands of years of offerings, and God said they're all meaningless. These were offered without righteousness. Remember, who is our defender? Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's his title. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers. That's the incarnation. He had to be made like his brothers in all things. He was even tempted with sin, but he never sinned. He was perfectly righteous, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And then it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that word again. So what is a propitiation? It's just not a word that we use in common speech nowadays. Let me define propitiation for you, and it's not a complicated definition. Propitiation is a truly and totally satisfying sacrifice to God. For thousands of years, God's assessment of sacrifices offered to him were not satisfying. But why did God introduce an animal sacrifice system for Israel? Because God knew that when his timing was right, he would send one propitiation, one absolutely, truly satisfying sacrifice that would make up for all of those animal sacrifices. The one sacrifice that would actually deal with man's real problem, the problem of his sin and rebellion and alienation from God. A propitiation is a totally and truly satisfying sacrifice to God. Now, for about the last 100 years or so, we have had people that have been arguing that really propitiation doesn't satisfy God because God, being who he is, just cancels sin. God does not require a payment to be made for sin because that would make him less than the loving God that we would like to think him to be. Ladies and gentlemen, let me explain something to you. The primary attribute of God is his holiness. From his holiness flows his love, flows his compassion, flows his mercy, and flows his grace. But he is, above all things, the holy God. That is the one word that sums up all of who he is. He is holy. And propitiation is not just the canceling of the wages of sin. Propitiation is the full penalty payment to God's own holiness for our sins. If you say that God propitiation is merely a canceling, then really Jesus did not need to go to the cross, because God could have just stamped canceled on our sins. Jesus went to the cross because the price of sin and the wages of sin had to be paid for appropriately. Somebody had to die for sins to be paid for, because the wages of sin is always death. The offense of sin is an offense against God's holiness. The offense of sin is something that has to be paid for, because sin brings out God's wrath. Now again, people say, hey, let's not talk about the wrath of God. It's much more comfortable if we repackage him as just, you know, the great grandfather in the sky who nods and says, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and you know what? I will never be offended by anything. Well, you could repackage them that way, but you are defying and denying the scripture at that point. God has wrath. It's holy wrath. It's glorious wrath. We're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Is God's wrath revealed? It's being revealed right now. These are the men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the word says, "Among them we too all formerly lived." It's talking about what we were like before we were saved. "We lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of our flesh and our minds. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Before you are saved and made alive in Jesus Christ, you are a child of wrath, waiting God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." A propitiation is a satisfying sacrifice. What got satisfied? The holiness of God and the holy wrath of God. And Jesus bore God's wrath. Now people say, you know what, there's no Bible verse that says that. And all I can say is read Isaiah 53. The way that it talks about Jesus being treated in Isaiah 53 is a clear demonstration of the wrath of God. Because it's God who is pouring this out upon him. Human beings are doing things, but remember, it's God who's doing this. He crushes his son. Jesus bore God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved, our wrath. Not the wrath that we would show, but the wrath that we should get. And Jesus suffered and died for every sin that we committed. Every sin. Jesus would know them all by name. He died for every sin that we committed. He satisfied the demands of God's holy righteousness. He therefore is the propitiation, the total and absolute satisfying sacrifice. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, and we're told this 6 times in the book of Hebrews, that the propitiation, that one sacrifice that Jesus offered, it was once for all. You can't take anything away from it, you can't add anything to it, and you can't deny it. Once for all, Jesus became the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. But the interesting thing about this is that this propitiation has such far-reaching effects. It says he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Do you realize that the sacrifice that Jesus made, and it's getting almost 2,000 years ago now, is still as effective for this generation as it has been for every generation that has preceded us? It is effective not only for every generation of God's people, but it is effective for every ethnicity from which God's people is taken, from every tongue and tribe on this earth. God chooses a people for himself. And here when it talks about, and it's not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Folks, be careful here that you don't read this out of context. Because if you read this out of context, you're going to say, hey, wait a second, I guess nobody will be judged someday because everybody is saved. Isn't that what it says, Pastor? No, that's not what it says. Because what John writes in Revelation, the final book of the scripture, and especially in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it talks about how the books will be opened. And everyone whose name is not found in the Lamb's book of life will be judged. And there will be many, many who will face eternal punishment at the hands of the Holy God. And so this is not a universalist statement, but this is talking about the whole world of those who will be saved. And how many generations go back 2,000 years? 4 per century, so 20. This is like 100 generations. And should the Lord tarry, maybe there's another dozen generations coming yet. I'm hoping he comes next week. That's my personal desire. But every generation, and from every people on the earth, remember at one point in time, salvation was pretty much for the Jews. It still is for the Jews. Jesus died for the Jewish people as well. But the reality is that God's intention was to have a people from all the world for himself. This propitiation is effective for all generations of God's people and for every ethnicity of God's people. And in this day where we are making such a big deal about ethnicity, and I understand racism is a hideous thing. To think that one race is better than another race is ridiculous. To think that one race is less than another race is ridiculous. Any of those type of practices are godless. In fact, they offend God. But we are told that God takes every ethnicity and every race and every tribe and every tongue and he makes them into one new man in Christ. So that there will be one redeemed, restored humanity that will honor and please God. You see, the third assurance that we have is that even if we fail in our desire to live holy lives for God, not only is Jesus defending us, but the one true satisfying sacrifice that Jesus has already made is more than enough to guarantee the forgiveness of the failure of living a holy life. I'm not saying don't live a holy life, but it will be a lot of failures probably for us because of the reality of sin. But that does not mean it should not be a growing and progressive being set apart for God and for his holiness and for his honor. The third point is that the assurance of Jesus' truly satisfying sacrifice is that even if we fail in our battle with sin, and sadly we will at points, we have absolute assurance that we will be forgiven. Why? Because the one truly satisfying sacrifice has been offered, and it works for God's people for eternity. So, what do we need to do? Let me remind you of a few things. We want to have victory over sin. We need to keep up the good fight against sin. I know there are times when we are discouraged because it seems like we're not getting any traction or any forward movement on living a more victorious life. Folks, if you're feeling discouraged, that's the enemy's work. Keep looking to the wonderful righteous defender we have and the perfection of the sacrifice he has offered and the intention of God that we would learn to live lives that please him. Lives where we have victory over sin. Keep up the good fight against sin. Don't be discouraged. Secondly, according to Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God every day. God does not expect us to win the victory over sin in our own strength. He has provided the resources. He has provided the armor. He has provided the strength. He has provided the encouragement. He has provided the joy. Put on that full armor of God every day so that you might have victory over sin. Trust in the resources that God has provided. We have new life. We have the Holy Spirit. Oh, we have God's word. These things are even more powerful, far more powerful than our temptation and propensity to sin. And finally, confess our sins. This is what we were told in the last passage. We need to be regular confessors and entrust yourself to Jesus because he is that faithful. When Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me, I don't lose a single one." I think that promise extends to the fact that Jesus says, "I will help you in your battle to have victory over sin." God is so invested in his people that he sent his own son to be the sacrifice for us. God is so invested in his people that he has given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to have victory over sin. God is so invested in us that he has given us his own word, that the word itself is powerful for the changing of our minds, the renewing of our minds, the giving us of the mind of Christ. God is so invested that he wants us to be growing in holiness in this life, because he knows that he will glorify us, that is, to eliminate all the final traces of sin as we enter into the next life. And so the Apostle John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." May we be encouraged and strengthened by what God's word says to us.